Good to see all of you here together. For those of you who used to worship at Tyson's, we're glad you made it here. Can I just see how many of you usually worship at Tyson's location? Alright. Thanks for making it out. And also, those of you who kind of helped this morning to put all of this together, I think we've taken up all the rooms at Doubletree here with all of our little ones and their Sunday school classes. So those of you who kind of moved stuff this morning, came early, brought our stuff from Tyson's to here so that they could have their classes. Thank you for doing that. In behalf of our children's ministry, we're really thankful for your service. How about, let's say a prayer together. I think Keely mentioned prayer as being part of our church life. And so why don't we take a minute to just pray, and let me pray for our time together as we look into God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you that we get to be together. We thank you that those of us who've traveled a bit further today, that we're here safely. We thank you for your grace. Thank you that we get to be together, listen, worship, pray. So we want to invite your presence here, Lord. As we look into your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and open your word to us so that we might hear what you have to say for us. And in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We've been going through the book of Revelation during this Lent season. So if you have your Bibles with you or if you have your devices, can we turn to Revelation chapter 2? We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let me go ahead and read those verses for us, and then we can talk about them. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. This is God's word. As we've been announcing during the season, during this Lent season, we're trying to be intentional about speaking and singing about the gospel. And we do that every Sunday as we come to worship together. We do that by singing songs, prayer of confession, reading scripture, hearing God's word. I mean, all of these things are part of the gospel story, but during Lent season, we are maybe highlighting, focusing on the confessional piece. And not so that we might feel bad about ourselves or just, you know, think about our sins only, but we're hoping that as we highlight the sins in our lives and allow time and space to confess them, we're hoping that God's grace and mercy and our dependence on Him will be elevated and will grow. So that we're speaking the gospel, we're preaching the gospel, we're singing about the gospel, but we are highlighting a portion of the gospel during this Lent season, and that's our hope is that it will lead us, push us to more, to know Christ more in a deeper way. So these first few chapters in Revelation, we're kind of doing that as we look at these chapters. And these chapters are about the risen Jesus coming to these first seven early churches in Asia Minor. He comes with blazing eyes, and he assesses them. And he begins to pronounce upon them things that they're doing well and things that they might need to work on. And so these things are, I think, important for our church as well, because these messages are not just for these seven churches that existed a long time ago. Though the book's written about 2,000 years ago, it applies to us today as we have the posture of humility. And if we would open up our hearts and listen to the voice of Christ, I think it will be helpful to us. This past weekend, I got to be part of a church assessment team at our district with our denomination. And so I participated in this team, and we went to a church in Delaware. And so there was seven of us, and What we did, we spent about 3-4 days with this church, this congregation. We had surveys and interviews set up with this church. And so after this whole weekend, what the team did was we had this assessment done. And we basically said, here are some things that you're doing well, and here are some things that you need to do better in order for you to thrive. And this church was pretty unique in that they had these older, godly people in their, I want to say in their 70s, but they were missing people in their 20s, 30s, and 40s. That's kind of like you guys here. They're missing GCCC, you know, in their congregation. They were like older people and some young people. And so the assessment was, if you want to kind of thrive moving forward, I mean, here are things that you're doing well. Right? Here are things that that are positive about your church. And so build on these things. And then we talked about how if you really want to not only survive, but thrive, you need to begin to work on some of these things to move forward. And I think that's what's happening here at this church and these seven churches. Jesus, the risen Jesus, comes with blazing eyes, right? Piercing eyes. And he sees these churches and he begins to assess them. Now it's painful. And if I could, the church that we assessed, on Sunday afternoon, the leader of our team got in front of the congregation and basically said, you know, this is what you need to do or you'll die. And some of the ladies who were there, really, like, it was painful for them to hear it, because it was, you've opened up your heart to this team, and, you know, they're saying you need to do this. And so it was in some sense painful. But I think that's what we see here. We see Jesus coming to this church and he's assessing them. And I think the church that we're going to look at today, a church in the city of Smyrna, it's pretty remarkable, because Jesus comes to them and doesn't have really anything negative to say about them. There is commendation and exhortation to this local church. And so I want to just talk about, really briefly, one, we'll talk about the situation that they were in. And then secondly, we'll look at Jesus' exhortation for them. Their situation. The church in Smyrna, we read from the very beginning, verse 9, it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not. So what we, from the beginning, realize is this church is going through suffering. And there are three things that Jesus says about them. They're suffering. One, they are in tribulation. And some of the other ways that you could translate that is affliction. They are in this great affliction. And later in verse 10, it talks about how they will be put in prison and possibly face execution. And so this church is in a dire situation. And the reason why these Christians in this city were in this situation was because the city of Smyrna was actually pretty loyal to the Roman government back in the ancient times. They had set up two temples where they were dedicated to the Roman emperors, and they worshipped Caesar. And so, you could imagine these Christians now declare that they no longer, or they don't worship Caesar, but they worship this man named Jesus who died on the cross. And so there was this great sort of contradiction and conflict between the Christians and the city of Smyrna. Not only that, but we read here how they were in poverty, and that it's so much more than being poor. They were economically destitute. They were suffering, or they were facing extreme poverty. The early church actually had possessions taken away from them. We read that in church history, and we read in Book of Hebrews where possessions that they had were taken away from them. And not only that, but we read about how there were Jews that came along and They accused them. There were slander against them. And what's happening is, from what I read, initially Christians were identified as Jews. And if you were a Jew living in this situation, you were actually exempt from worshiping idols or worshiping Caesar, because Rome recognized that Jews were from the ancient times worshipped a single God. And so if you're a Jew, you are exempt from actually going into these temples and worshiping idols. But what appears to happen is that these leaders, the synagogue leaders, began to push the Christians away. And what that meant was Christians now were vulnerable to persecution. And so what here Jesus said is, Jesus says here, slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And what Jesus is saying is these people who are kicking you out of their synagogue, they're not really Jews. They're not really my people because they're not worshiping the King of Jews, but Jesus himself. I mean, he's saying they really, their allegiance really belongs to Satan. That's what that's happening. So if you're a Christian in the city during this time, you're greatly persecuted. We have a story about a bishop named Polycarp. He lived in the 2nd century. He was the, traditions tell us that he was personally discipled by the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And he was appointed to be the bishop of this church by some of the original disciples. Right? So a bishop in Smyrna, a man named Polycarp, he was burned alive at the age of 86. And we have these church historical accounts where you read about how much these early Christians suffered and they were persecuted. So that's the situation in the city, and that's the situation that these Christians were facing. Now, as I kind of thought about this and studied it, you know, I thought, gosh, how do you begin to apply this passage, and particularly what this church was going through, to our context? Because very few of us, or none of us, have really faced this kind of persecution from our culture because of our faith. Now, many of you have suffered, and you are maybe suffering, or there are hardships in your life, but most of us, I think our sufferings come not because of our faith in Christ. It's just, we live in a broken world, and so we go through sufferings. But these Christians living in the city meant that their life were on the line because of their faith. And so, I just thought, just two things before we move on to what Jesus says about them. One, you know, yeah, we don't have to go and look for suffering, and you know, we don't have to go and chase after persecution to feel like we're spiritual. I think we can be thankful, like that we can gather at places like this and worship together and sing songs about Christ and encourage one another and pray and read scripture. I think we should be thankful. We should celebrate these things because these things are God's gift to us, and it's one of the benefits of living here now in our culture. But on the other hand, I think that if there is no discomfort, if there's no sacrifice, if there's no any sort of discomfort in following Christ, I think we can begin to ask ourselves how much we are living out our faith. Because I think if we are, whether we're here in the States or somewhere else abroad, if we are embracing the values of Christ, and if we are living out our faith, I think there ought to be, or we almost should expect, some sort of opposition or some sort of discomfort. There is some kind of sacrifices that we're making. There's some kind of things that we're taking risks. I think it's right to say, or appropriate to say, that Christians, even here in the States, ought to be facing some sort of discomfort if we are genuinely following Christ and have embraced all of His values. And we'll talk about some of them in a bit later. But so I think that it's both, right? On the one hand, we don't have to chase after persecution, and we should be thankful that we're here now, that we can worship and praise God freely. But on the other hand, I think we can assess our lives and ask things like, am I too comfortable? Is there any sort of resistance in my life as I'm trying to follow Christ? I think those questions are valid, and I think it's important for us to ask those questions. Whether it's us resisting sin, or us sort of being slandered even because of our faith, or how we work, or how we embrace, or maybe sacrifices that we're making because we've decided to, you know, spend our time, you know, doing certain things and not something else. I mean, all those things are, they make us feel a bit uncomfortable. And so I think that's normal. And so although we're not in this situation, I think we can, in some ways, identify with what these Christians were going through. The second point is, this is where I want to spend a little more time, is, well, let's look at what Jesus here says to these Christians. What does he say? And I want to bring out three things to you. One, he says, verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation. Let's just pause there. There are seven churches that Jesus addresses here, and every time he starts out by saying, I know, like, I know your works. You know, I know you're here, your tribulation. And I think Pastor Carl mentioned this last Sunday, but Jesus is not saying, I have information about you. No, he's saying, I know you. I know your suffering. I identify with your suffering. You know, one of the things that we go through that's discouraging when we suffer is we feel isolated. We often feel like no one really truly understands what I'm going through. And there is a sense of isolation, and that can take us into depression and discouragement. But Jesus here says, I know your tribulation. I know your affliction. Now, how could that be? Well, because Jesus here says, and one of the promises that Jesus makes to the churches is, he says, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always. So Jesus is saying, I am with you, Christians. I am with you, my church, my bride, my people. I am with you. So I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I sense them. I feel them. I was trying to figure out or think about how I could kind of illustrate this. I think when my kids were younger, and my oldest, he was playing baseball, Little League. I think he was about six or seven, and his team made it to the final, like the championship game. And you know, at any level, you make it to the final, like the championship game, you should celebrate. So we're celebrating. He was probably like the smallest kid there, but I still remember. I think they like lost one game the whole season, so they went out to the championship game, and they were playing against this other team, and I think they were down by like a run or two. It was last inning, I think it was like sixth inning, and two outs. I think this is what I don't think I'm exaggerating, but okay, I think two outs, and my son was up, and I think the bases were loaded. Okay, I'll just put that in there, it sounds better, bases were loaded. Alright, so he's there like ready to bat, and he's so bad, he's like there, you know, and you're just kind of like, you know, and just kind of waiting, and it's a machine pitch, so it's like, I think the ball came at 30, like 6 miles per hour. That's pretty fast for little kids, and so he's there, and strike one, right, and you know, he swings, and tips, you know, foul, strike two. I remember him striking out. The game was over, the game was done, it was over. And I remember seeing his face and how dejected he looked, and not just he looked, and he didn't know how to like express his, because partly I think he was dejected, disappointed. He disappointed his teammates, and he was embarrassed. I mean, all of those emotions kind of came all at once as he kind of stood there, and the game was done. As his father, I not only like felt bad for him. But it, my emotions, my heart literally sank. Like, I felt his, like, pain. That's how parents feel. Your emotions, your heart's attached to your kids. So when they suffer, I mean, you really suffer. When they succeed, you really succeed. Your emotions are often tied. Why? Because they're your sons and your daughters. And Jesus, I think, is saying, as this church is facing affliction, he's saying, I know your tribulation. He's felt what they were feeling. That's what Jesus is saying. I know your affliction. His heart is breaking because of what he sees his church going through. That's what Jesus is saying. Pastor Tracy and Jenna had their third baby about 3 weeks ago, baby Nathaniel. And if you haven't heard, they took him to ER because his temperature went up, and they found out that he has meningitis. So he will be in the hospital for 3 more weeks. And so, you know, when I heard that, I was like, oh, 2 weeks. And, you know, I was obviously baby Nathaniel. I'm sure he's in pain. You know, he's crying. And but I know who also is in pain. That's Jenna, her mother, and Tracy, you know, his father. I know they're grieving or they're in pain because their baby is hurting. And so Jenna and Tracy, as their mom and dad, I mean, they're hurting. They're in pain. That's the heart of God. I mean, when you love someone, you identify with that person's pain. And so when Jesus here says, my church, my friends, I know your tribulation. He's saying, I hurt as well. I feel your pain. In Isaiah 49, God says to his church, can a mother forget the infant at her breast and walk away from the baby she bore? And the answer is no, of course not. Mothers don't do that. In verse 49, it goes on to say, but even if mothers forget, I will never forget you. That's God speaking to his people. That's what Jesus here is saying. First of all, he's saying, I know your tribulation. It's been extremely difficult for this church. I know your tribulation. I identify with you. And that means those of you who might be struggling or you're going through some kind of hardship and you feel alone and isolated, what God says, I know. I feel your affliction. Not only that, but he's also talking about the church. So this brings great comfort to me as the pastor of this church. As we go through affliction, as we go through growing pains, sometimes I go, God, you know, what are you doing? And how should I lead the church? And how should I be praying? Jesus is saying, I know what you, Great Commission Community Church, is going through. I am there with you. You don't have to have everything figured out, but know that I am with you. I'm with my church. This is a great, great comforting thing that Jesus here says. I know your tribulation. The second thing that he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then he goes on to say, but you are rich. Like verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So this little church, because they're persecuted, they most likely had things taken away from them. They're in great poverty. But the amazing thing is Jesus says, but you are rich. Now this is written throughout the Bible and Scripture. The New Testament writers say these things like again and again. So the Apostle Paul wrote about his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Book of James, the Apostle James, he writes, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Again, the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I mean, over and over again, the Bible says, though you are poor, or if you're experiencing poverty, things are taken away from you, know that you are rich. What is he saying? What is Jesus saying here? He's giving us a different perspective. He's redirecting our perspective from having our wealth embedded here in this world to our everlasting, sort of lasting treasures that are unseen, but God is preparing for his people. For those of you who are here, if you are in Christ, this is your word to you. You are rich because you are heirs with the Son of God in the kingdom of God. You are rich. And so Jesus here says to this church, although they've had things taken away from them and they are in great poverty, he reminds them, And some of us think, you know, the modern people look at the ancient people and say, you know, sometimes we have a hard time understanding why they would worship idols. Like in this city, they had two temples built so that people could come and worship idols, particularly the emperor of Rome. And so we look at that and go, why would they even worship, like, why would they do that? Why would they worship something that's dead? Or why would they worship a human being? I mean, why would they do that? Well, the reason why they did it is because worshiping and aligning themselves to Rome and Caesar meant security and also status. That's why they did it. They worshiped Caesar. They worshiped Rome so that they would have sense of security in that region. That's what money does to people. We worship, or we live for, or we accumulate wealth because oftentimes wealth provides what we really long for, sense of security or status. That when we can accumulate enough, right, we feel secure. We have the house, or we're living in a certain location, or we have a certain job with certain income. What happens? Well, you feel secure. You know what Jesus is saying? Well, you know what the Bible is saying? The Bible is saying that's your idol. You're no different than people, the ancient people, because you also are chasing after and longing for security. You're only getting that by wealth and money. But that's the same thing as worshiping Caesar and Rome. You've just aligned your heart to wealth in this life. But what you're really longing for is exactly the same as people in Smyrna. Jesus is saying, your wealth, your security, your confidence, your status has to come from me, my kingdom, because they will last. Jesus is redirecting them and say, you are rich. You're rich. You're rich. And once we begin to understand that and grasp that, then we can live with a sense of security, even though we might not have accumulated wealth. And that's why tithing and offering is important. It's not just so that you are giving money to a church or to an organization. No, it's what you're saying is, as you're offering up your gifts and tithe, you're saying, I detach my heart from the wealth of this world. You're saying, I am not controlled by the idols of money and what money can provide for me, because I get my security, my confidence, my status from God's kingdom and who God is and who I am before God. That's what you're doing. That's why sometimes we have a hard time being generous because we feel lack of security or lack of status when we begin to give things away. But Jesus has said to this poor church, you're rich. Although you have nothing, you're rich. He's just redirecting their confidence and perspective from earthly life to a life that is coming. He says one more thing here, and then we'll try to wrap up here. He says in verse 10, so he talks about how they're suffering, and then he says, you know, do not fear for what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have trouble, a tribulation. And then he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now this church, these Christians are being persecuted. I mean, they're in poverty. They are afflicted. They don't have much. And you would think Jesus would say, just hold on and I will deliver you. Or hold on and I will dismiss your enemies. Or I will rescue you. And he doesn't say that. He says, be faithful. He says, be faithful. Just two thoughts. One, Jesus addresses seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are two churches that Jesus commends, and then five churches that he rebukes, and then he commends, right? Church in Smyrna and Philadelphia, they only get commendation from Jesus. But there are two churches that are going through suffering and affliction. And I don't think that's coincidence. The church in Smyrna and church in Philadelphia get commendation from Jesus. And their circumstances, they're in suffering, they're persecuted. Why would that be? I think it's because sufferings and trials in life they do something to our faith. The Bible says they refine our faith. They make our love for God more real. So what we see here is, though Jesus could have rescued them, and perhaps if you are suffering today, your prayer is, God, please remove this thing from me, or God, rescue me from this place. And that's an okay prayer to pray, but sometimes God doesn't do that. And oftentimes we think, you know, we connect that to God's lack of love for us. But the Bible says that's not true. The Bible says, actually, He might be leaving you in the midst of your suffering so that He can refine you. It's out of love that He is allowing you to be where you are in the midst of trials and hardships. Because He wants to make you beautiful. In James 1:2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then it says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What James is doing is, James is connecting our trial to perfection. James is connecting our trial to us being more like Jesus, right? How do these two things connect? Well, it's connected by steadfastness. James is saying, you're going through a lot of trial, but endure, persevere, be steadfast, because once this is complete, you will become beautiful. You will be complete, lacking in nothing. So those of you who are here, and you're like, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? And I looked around and, man, all the people seem to be much happier. Perhaps it's because God, out of His goodness and love, is refining you. And as the pastor of this church, that's how I look at our church. I say, sometimes, for those of you who've been here for 3-4 years, we've gone through some traumatic things. And sometimes I go, man, why is this happening to this church in multiple ways? Then I know that Jesus is with us, and I say, you know what? God is refining us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to have spiritual muscle. He wants us to become mature. He wants to make us perfect, beautiful. And sometimes the only way for us to grow in that way is through these kind of trials. But Jesus says, be steadfast. Because once God's work is done, you will come out of this trial, the other side, more beautiful. So be faithful unto death, Jesus says. Second thing is, this statement, be faithful unto death, is not really as radical as it sounds. Because, can I just ask you, how many of you have been baptized? Raise your hand. Hi. That's a lot of us here. Just put your hands down. Baptism actually is, this is what it means, because when we got baptized, what we were saying is we identify our lives with death with Christ. We are dying to our old self. We've died to ourselves, and now we have risen the newness of life with Christ. And so, when Jesus here says, be faithful unto death, actually, that's the essence of the Christian life that's symbolized by baptism. When we got baptized, this was our declaration that we now no longer live, but we live with Christ. We have died with Christ, and now we live with Christ. And so, in some sense, this is what baptism, for those of you who have been baptized, this was our public declaration that we will be faithful unto death. That we have died with Christ, and now we will live with Him. So this is actually, just to say, normal Christianity. Being faithful unto death. Lastly, it also means that death is not the end. Right? Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death is not the end, and I think that's why Jesus here introduces himself in verse 8. He says, the word of the first and the last who died and came to life. And so what he's saying is, I died, I conquered death. And so your death is not the end. You die, but you will live again. And we could do that, or we experience that, because Jesus died on our behalf. The death that we could not die, the payment that we could not pay, Jesus paid it for us on the cross. And when we rose again, it guaranteed our resurrection. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right? Jesus' resurrection means that we also will rise. That death has lost its sting. And we will rise again with Him. But death is not the end. Because Christ paid for our sins, and He's died. And in His death, in His resurrection, we will rise with Him. So, you know, today, during this Lent season, we're going to, we've sort of reorganized our worship time so that we spend some time in the beginning, but after the sermon, one of the pastors will speak, and we'll spend a little more time responding to God's word and in prayer, and we'll kind of pray for one another and pray for two different things. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to ask the priest team to come up, and let's bow our heads, and I want to give us just a minute to reflect on the thing that you heard, and then afterwards we'll sing a song, we'll have communion, we'll spend a little more time in prayer, and then we'll close our time in that way. Yeah, if you know, Jesus here is speaking to these seven churches, but He really is speaking to our church, to you, both individually as well as corporately. As Jesus sees you, you know, what does Jesus see? Is there trials and sufferings in your life? Well, Jesus knows that. He